was not a pleasant one. I was in the first grade, and at some point, the teacher administered what was called the achievement test. And it was, you know, a standardized test, and it apparently had questions to allow kids who were above grade level to show that they were above grade level. But the problem was, I thought I was supposed to be able to answer every question, even though there might have been things that were fourth or fifth grade level, I don't know. But I got all frustrated and started crying. And how did the teacher respond? Well, she seemed to me to be more angry and even disgusted than sympathetic. What kind of teacher would treat a first grader that way? Well, my first grade teacher also happened to be my own mother. And none of the other 33 kids were crying, even though I suspect most of them were unable to answer the same questions I was stuck on. But kids are far less likely to throw tantrums or basically to act like brats when they are in school, right? Or even in the care of a stranger than when they're with their own parents and family. You know, but it's partly an attempt, you know, to manipulate those who you assume are stuck with you no matter what, you know, at home, because, you know, you can act any way and they can't kick you out. But, you know, when you go somewhere else, they might find a way to get rid of you. And so it's partly what we believe, that they will love us, you know, beyond the boundaries of what's reasonable or even what's good for us. But when your mom is the teacher, the boundaries are a little confused, you know. Thankfully, I didn't develop a permanent phobia about tests based on that first embarrassing experience. But after that, I was always achieving above expectations because the test didn't show really high expectations. So more than once, Jesus was approached by people who were hoping to embarrass him with a test question. And in Mark 10, some Pharisees came to Jesus as self-appointed examiners or proctors and tested him. And I'm not sure exactly what their agenda is, to be honest, in this case. Let's go to Mark 10. We'll skip the clip. All right. Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, this may not actually be an attempt to embarrass or challenge Jesus. We can go back, though, to chapter 2, and we see one that was clearly an attempt to sort of challenge him. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" That was more of a challenge than a test. Then over in chapter 8, we see another similar thing. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." So again, even though Mark uses the word test in this situation, this is really a challenge. And so we'll see yet another challenge after Jesus enters Jerusalem as we continue in Mark, and a test question also from the Sadducees instead of the Pharisees after that. But this test in chapter 10 may be less of a challenge and more of a campaign trail question. Where do you stand on the issues? And this is one of the issues. And so this may be what is at play here. Some of the Pharisees actually wanted to hitch their wagon to Jesus' campaign because they had been the majority party And most people tended to side with them on the issues. Even though the Sadducees were sort of in charge, they were the minority party that the Romans were just using. But just because the Pharisees were the majority party didn't mean that people liked them. They had failed to learn the truth of the saying, you've heard, it's nice to be important, but more important to be nice. Well, they weren't always very nice, but people liked Jesus. He was nice, but not in a politician's, you know, I feel your pain kind of way. He really had people's best interests at heart. And, you know, whether they could help him or not, he had their interests at heart, and he would tell them what they needed to hear, even if it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And, you know, politicians don't always do that. You don't have to be highly educated to know the real thing when you see it. And that's why people liked Jesus. Jesus was the real thing, and the common people could see that. Well, there were some honest and sincere Pharisees who wanted to follow Jesus. But probably there were many more Pharisees who simply saw the handwriting on the wall. Do you remember where that saying comes from, the handwriting on the wall? Let's look over at Daniel 5 and look what happened at Belshazzar. As Belshazzar, the son of King Nebuchadnezzar, was partying, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So he was scared, but not because of what the hand wrote yet. He couldn't read it, and neither could anyone else. It was just a handwriting on a wall. But the queen, or the queen mother, told him about the dreams that Daniel had interpreted for his father Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. And he summoned Daniel. And Daniel tells him it's all about the fact that he has not humbled himself as his father Nebuchadnezzar had. And the handwriting on the wall consisted of four words, mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Each word represented a prophecy. And so in Daniel 5, we see here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, Jesus didn't quote this passage, but the Pharisees kind of knew that this was kind of going on with them. They saw their influence slipping away into the hands of this uneducated Galilean carpenter turned rabbi. The Pharisees' days were numbered. They could see that. Their influence was coming to an end. They had been weighed in the balances by the people and by God and found wanting. And so it was going to be all over for them if they didn't connect with Jesus. So they may be looking for common ground that will allow them to save face by pretending to be testing his orthodoxy. So they may just want him to agree with their position. So if he says the right thing, they can say, even though we don't agree on many issues, we can create a coalition government based on this very important issue. You know, sort of like values voters or foreign policy voters or economy voters or Supreme Court voters. You know, there's this one issue that is going to determine how they vote. And so maybe that's what's going on. You know, this one issue about divorce for some reason is important to the Pharisees. On the other hand, they may simply be playing that, you know, popular game show Stump the Rabbi that they like to play, and we'll see continued. So what should we learn from, first of all, Jesus' question to their question? And then second, what should we learn from their answer? And then third, Jesus' explanation, what should we learn from that? And then finally, what should we learn from Jesus' answer to his disciples' question that they will ask later on? Well, the basic lesson is that people are not disposable commodities. as I've suggested, the Pharisees may have been contemplating whether Jesus could be useful to them. Regardless of his answer, it's doubtful that they were planning to take up their crosses and follow him. That was definitely not in their minds. They might have voted with him on certain issues, but they would be looking for an opportunity to dump him as soon as they could see a way to get their influence back without his help. I think that's what's going on with most of these. Now, I have no idea whether this is Jesus using irony or Mark is using this story because it's ironic, but it really seems ironic to me. If they're looking for a basis for a coalition, it is ironic that they choose this question. We also need to be careful as we apply what Jesus is saying about divorce. He exposes a myth that we attach to a lot of things. The myth is summed up in the converse of the phrase, which is kind of a stupid phrase, if God wanted us to fly, he would have given us wings. That's a stupid way of thinking when it comes to science and technology. The converse to that kind of statement, though, is just as stupid. It's the idea that because we can do something, then God approves of it. Because we can fly, you know, God approves of it. Well, that may be, you know, we're talking about airplanes, but we can't say that just because he allows it, it can't be wrong. That's not borne out by the laws of Moses that he gave them. Just because we can do something does not mean that God wants us to do it. Okay, so let's look at Jesus' explanation to his apostles. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is one of those subjects you really don't want to preach about, because in every audience, this one included, there are people who have been hurt by divorce, someone else's, their own. And divorce is always caused by sin. At least one of the parties involved in a divorce is committing a sin when a divorce occurs. If both parties are caught up in hatred or lust, then both may be committing a sin. It is a sin to treat another person as if they have outlived their usefulness to you, or they are more trouble than they are worth. So people are not disposable. You don't throw them away, no matter how difficult it may be to love them. The law of Moses provided a way simply to minimize the damage to the victims of the sin that led to divorce and the sin of the divorce itself. So in their society, the victims were almost always women and children. Jesus does include women as potentially being able to commit this against the husband, but very rarely was that possible. There were certain situations where it was. But the women generally had very few rights when it came to ending a marriage. While the men could throw the women away and separate the children from their mother. The certificate of divorce gave the woman at least a chance of not becoming impoverished or being a prostitute. Those were kind of her options if she didn't find another husband. And so with the certificate of divorce, another man could legally marry her. He might prefer a young virgin, but not all men had so many choices for various reasons. And so the certificate of divorce proved that she was not a runaway wife or a slave. And it gave her a chance for a decent life and maybe even happiness. Well, that didn't make divorce okay, because the pain and the shame of rejection did not go away. Divorce is not an answer. It's only a problem. But we do need to be very careful not to create another irony as we apply this truth and somehow make divorce a whole separate category of sin from all the sins that all of us commit. Sometimes we treat those who have been involved in a divorce as second-class Christians or place conditions on their salvation that apply to nobody else. Some preachers won't even baptize someone who has been divorced unless they leave their, if they've been remarried, unless they leave their second spouse. Well, the irony is in the fact that divorce is wrong because it involves a lack of mercy and maybe a lack of forgiveness. And in condemning the sin, we sometimes increase the pain for the victim of divorce. And even for a person who victimizes a spouse, is there not full forgiveness? Is this the only sin that can't fully be forgiven? Jesus certainly does not say that here. That's not what he's saying. He's just talking about what God wants for us and from us, but mostly for us. One preacher in a public situation that I was in was arguing that Jesus said that anyone who divorces his or her spouse and marries another commits adultery, and therefore that person cannot be saved unless they divorce their second spouse and return to their original spouse or live a celibate life. Well, I told him that I saw two major problems. There was a question and answer session with that line of thinking. And first, he was saying that in order to be forgiven of this particular sin, God would require this sinner to commit the same sin against the second spouse. You sin by divorcing, and so you got to sin against the second spouse by divorcing again. Well, I also said if this sinner and his or her second spouse had children, then God was requiring this sinner to do great harm to their children, to commit a sin against the children in order to be forgiven of the sin against the first wife. Well, his answer to the first point was that there could be no second divorce because in God's eyes there was no second marriage, no such thing. Well, not so fast. Jesus didn't say that the person pretends to marry another. Just because maybe there shouldn't have been a second marriage doesn't mean there wasn't one. It is still a marriage. You have still committed yourself to that other person. It also doesn't mean that both of the new partners can't be forgiven and have a great marriage that is pleasing to God. Forgiveness is forgiveness. Well, his answer to the issue of sin against the children was really remarkable to me. He said it doesn't involve the children. He said that forgiveness within a second marriage that shouldn't have occurred would be impossible because you can repent of stealing a pig, but you don't get to keep the pig. Well, again, I saw two problems. First of all, we're not talking about pigs or anything else that is property. But if we were, how would you be forgiven if you had already eaten the pig? You can't give the pig back. Well, you repay with another pig, okay, but what if the pig was the kid's pet pig? You know, and they were grief-stricken. You can't undo any sin, much less every sin. The problem with all of that cut-and-dried approach to forgiveness for any sin is that sin is sin because it tends to be very messy. That's why it's sin. The longer we continue to commit the same kinds of sins, the messier things get. And I'm not even sure that God would be concerned about anything that we could fix and make everything 100% as good as new about. Why would he be concerned about that? It wouldn't fix it. Just fix it. But we won't know that because sin isn't that way. There isn't any such thing. God can heal the damage, but even God leaves the scars for our benefit so that we don't forget how bad the sin was. The scars should serve as a reminder that sin is a big deal. Every sin can be fully forgiven, whether or not there is anything we can do to make it right. Does this mean that we don't need to bother to try to make restitution? You know, if you've stolen money, you know, well, if you've stolen $1 million, you probably already spent it somehow. You're likely not going to be able to repay that, for example. So, you know, should we not even bother to try to make restitution or make things right in some way? Well, of course we should. But here's what it means. What do we do when we sin? Well, first of all, we accept God's forgiveness. And then, because of our gratitude for his forgiveness, we do two more things. We won't get to the next slide. We do what we can to make it right, okay? What we can. There are lots of sins that we can't make right, okay? But we accept God's forgiveness, and then we do what we can to make it right, and then we do everything we can to never do the same thing again. That's what our following Jesus is all about. But our forgiveness is not conditional. It's not conditioned upon how successful we are with either doing what we can to make it right or doing everything we can never to do the same thing again. It's not conditioned on our success in anything. Our forgiveness is never going to be really felt unless we understand that God is not looking to judge us and looking to reject us. So we cannot achieve forgiveness. Only God has the power to forgive. And the reason this doesn't create us a big license to sin is because when we actually feel forgiven, then our gratitude just makes us more determined to do whatever is pleasing to God and nothing else. And this is true of every sin. So why isn't this a license to sin? Well, what keeps us from taking advantage of God's good grace? Well, let's read the next incident in Mark, beginning at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. There are two childlike qualities that are essential for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God, no matter how many sins, no matter which sins you've committed. There are two essential childlike qualities in order to get forgiveness and maintain forgiveness. They are humility, first of all, and innocence. When and only when we are as humble as little children, we actually regain our innocence, no matter what our sin or sins have been. The disciples are seeing the children as an annoying problem because they don't think that they have much to offer in this political cause. A line comes to mind from the song "Summertime Blues" that Eddie Cochran wrote, Olivia Newton-John probably made most famous. The line is, "I called my senator and he said, quote, 'I'd like to help you, honey, but you're too young to vote.'" You know, children are not always important in politics, right? They have very little power. They have very little influence. And the disciples probably didn't like the Pharisees much, but at least they might have had something to offer the cause. Well, Jesus keeps on trying to drive home the message that children and those with the qualities of children are the cause. So, if we remain humble, God sees us as completely innocent. And those are the two qualities that we must have. So, don't treat me like a child. Really stupid thing to say, especially if we're talking to God. Being seen as a child of God is a wonderful thing, and it is our only hope. Let's pray.